15. So I'd invite you to open your Bible to Luke chapter 15. We're looking at a familiar story that Jesus told, the parable of the prodigal son. Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. And it goes down through verse 32, but this morning we're going to only look through verse 24. So I'm going to read Luke chapter 15, 11 through 24. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. And as I said, the parable continues for several more verses down through verse 32, and we will, Lord willing, look at that next week. But this part that we're going to look at this morning, of course, this parable is very familiar. It's one that if you grew up in church, you've probably heard it, probably even in Sunday school lessons. Luke is the only one of the gospel writers who tells us this particular parable of Jesus, and it's part of a series of parables that Jesus is telling in which he is making the same point, really, in several parables. The chapter begins with the parable of the lost sheep, and then it goes into the parable of the lost coin, and then he transitions into the parable of the prodigal son. In this particular scenario that Jesus is describing here in the parable of the prodigal son, it may have been based on a real scenario. We don't know for sure. We don't have any reason to believe that Jesus is telling a factual account. It is indeed a parable, but it is a story that no doubt many parents in his audience could have related to, and parents throughout history could perhaps relate to. But notice that this man that is being described here, Jesus says the man has two sons in verse 11. And the younger of the two sons comes to his father and he says, Father, I want you to give me my share of your property. Right? This is the younger of the two sons. Now the younger son is basically going to his father and saying, I want my inheritance and I want it now. I don't want to wait around. I would like to have it right now. For all intents and purposes, in other words, he's telling his father, I don't want to wait for you to die. I want my share today. It'd be a pretty disrespectful thing for any child to say to their parent. And the father, interestingly enough, decides to give it to him. Now, this younger son, he apparently must have been of age, right? If he was not of the right age, according to the law, he would not have been able to inherit anyway. So he's not in the midst of his teenage years, right, which might seem to make sense given the attitude he's got towards his father here, but he is at least old enough that, according to the law, he is allowed to inherit. Under the law, the older son would receive a double portion. So if there's two sons in this family, then the older son would receive two-thirds of what his father had, and the younger son would receive one-third. Now, a patriarch could, of course, decide to distribute his property to his heirs before he died, if he chose to do so. But that's the catch, right? If he chose to do so. Here we don't see any indication that the father was inclined to do this prior to his son coming to him. The son initiates this transfer. That would have not only been inappropriate, but honestly, it would have been very disrespectful for the younger son to come to his father and ask for his inheritance. The son is tired of waiting. He wants to be independent. He wants to strike out on his own. He wants to do his own thing. He is staking his claim for self-determination. He's impulsive. He's sure that he could do things on his own just fine. Thank you very much. It's kind of the attitude that he has here. So what we see here in the beginning of this parable is what I'm calling the son's hot-headed pursuit of pleasure. He's clearly worked himself up. I don't think that it would make sense to assume that just one day, all of a sudden, he decides, you know what, I'm going to go ask Dad for my inheritance. It's entirely logical to think that he'd been pondering this for some time. And for whatever his reasons were, we don't know for sure. There's a lot of details that we could maybe read into this story, or there's some details we might like to know more about that aren't given. But whatever the reason was, he decides he wants it now. Now, someone who's hot-headed, we're all familiar with that expression. We've all known someone who's been hot-headed, though none of us ever have been. And someone who is hot-headed, right, is usually someone who is impetuous, someone who isn't really thinking clearly or rationally. But they usually have latched on to an idea that they like, and they're going to pursue it full speed ahead and get out of their way if you know what's good for you. And that's what's going on here with this younger son. Maybe he's tired of working for his father. We don't know. Maybe he doesn't like where the family is living. He wants to live in a different location. Maybe he's got some specific plans he wants to pursue. We don't know what the reasons are, exactly what the motivation is, but we know that he wants to leave. And he doesn't want to go out and work hard and make it on his own. He wants his father to fund his escapades. So whatever it was, he goes to his father, says, give me the share of property that's coming to me. And as I said, interestingly enough, the father does so. It says in verse 12, and he, the father, divided his property between them. Now, we're not going to dwell on the father this morning. We're going to look at that a little bit more later, Lord willing. But the short version, what we need to know for right now, is that this younger son got what he wanted. He went to Dad, says, I want my share, and the father did it. He gave it to him. So what does he do with it? Well, verse 13 says, not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. So he gets the money from his dad. He packs up his belongings, whatever it was that he wanted to take with him. It says he gathered all that he had, and he journeyed into a far country. He went a long way from home. And when he got there, it says he squandered his property in reckless living. The King James Version, if you use that, it says riotous living. The Phillips translation renders it that where he squandered his wealth in the wildest extravagance. The Living Bible says, and there he wasted all his money on parties and prostitutes. And you might say, well, they're inferring some things that we don't necessarily see here where it says reckless living, but they're really not. That word reckless that's translated in the ESV, which I'm reading from, it comes from a Greek word that essentially means to live in a rebellious and reckless way. A rebellious and reckless way. Different translations into the English, different words that are used to translate that word into English include riotous, reckless, wasteful, profligate, debauched. None of those are positive. None of those are things that any of us would want to be described as living. One lexicon put it this way, it said, in Hellenistic literature, that means in Greek literature, the adverb signified riotous banquets, drunken revelry, and a squandering of inheritance. Such behavior was condemned not only by Jewish morality, but also by Greek philosophers who prized self-control. Thus, the term carried a strong pejorative sense well suited to a parable intended to shock its first century audience. In other words, Jesus is using that word on purpose to communicate to his audience as he's telling the parable, but also to us today, that not only was the son arrogant and disrespectful in going to ask his father for his inheritance immediately, he then went out and intentionally wasted it. He pursued a life of pleasure and happiness. And that leads us to a transition into verse 14. We've seen his hot-headed pursuit of pleasure, and now starting in verse 14, we transition to what I'm going to call the cold collision with reality. Because verse 14 says, "And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need." Now, we're not told exactly how long this took. We don't know how long it was from the time that he left home until we get to the point where he has spent everything. But that's what had happened. He has spent all of his money. He ran out of money. Everything his father had given him, all of his inheritance, is gone. He wasn't robbed. He didn't make poor investments. He didn't have a business deal that went south. It says he spent everything. Didn't make any plans for his future. Didn't save anything for a rainy day. Every last penny was spent in his pursuit of pleasure. And that means that even if the circumstances in which he found himself had not changed, he would have been in trouble, because all of a sudden his bank account is zero. He has no money left. But to compound that situation, we're told in verse 14 that a severe famine arose in the country. It wasn't a minor famine. It wasn't even just a regular famine. It was a severe famine. And the results of the severe famine were that there was very little food available. And what food was available was no doubt very expensive. And so it's easy to see, isn't it, how, as verse 14 says, he began to be in need. He doesn't have any money, and there's a food shortage. That's a recipe for an inconvenient living. So it's amazing, isn't it, that the son radically starts to change his thought process. Things look a lot different when you don't have any money, don't they? Perspective starts to change. See, we have every reason to believe, based on the way this story is told, that not too long before he ran out of money, he's living the high life. He's wasting his money and spending it on whatever he wanted. If he saw something he liked, he bought it. If there was a place he wanted to visit, he went there. As far as we know, he was probably eating at expensive restaurants, probably wearing expensive clothes, probably riding a luxury camel, and wearing designer sandals. In short, he's being careless with his money. And probably it never even crossed his mind that eventually the money might run out. See, people who are engaged in a hot-headed pursuit of pleasure, that's all that matters to them, is what's the next thing I can do to bring me pleasure? What's the next thrill I can experience that is going to be fun? What's the next high I can achieve? There's no thought to what might happen if the money runs out. There's just this inherent assumption that the money's not going to run out. And every time I go to reach into my billfold, there'll be more. Every time I go to the bank or the ATM, there'll be more. But eventually, he comes to a point where he goes to get some more money, and there isn't any. And he began to be in need. Suddenly, as he's confronted with this reality, he asks himself a different question. What do I do now? Well, what he does, we see in verse 15. It says, "So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything." The young man finally found himself a job. Again, when you come to the realization that you have no hope, no money, no options. You realize you got to find some way to provide for yourself. And the only job he's apparently able to find is someone who decides, you can feed my pigs. And no self-respecting Jew would have ever accepted a job like that. Pigs were unclean animals. A Jewish person would have wanted nothing whatsoever to do with pigs. But desperate times call for desperate measures. And so he takes this job and he goes out into the field and he's not only feeding the pigs, it says his situation is so desperate, his stomach is so empty, he is so hungry that it says he found himself longing to be fed with the pods the pigs ate. Can you imagine being in that situation where you're so desperate, you're so hungry that as you're feeding the pigs, you start to think, that looks good. I'm not a farmer, but I've been around a few pigs different times in my life, and I've seen some pigs being fed. Never once in my life did it cross my mind, I'd like to eat that. And it says that he longed to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. These, history tells us and archaeology tells us, these are probably carob pods. And they're just basically a long pod that grows on a tree and has seeds inside, and they were used to feed the pigs. And so not only has he taken a job that a Jew would not ordinarily take, he's now looking at food he would not ordinarily eat and finding it desirable. And it says, just to reinforce for us our realization of the circumstances he's in at the end of verse 16, no one gave him anything. More than likely, part of his riotous living was spending lavishly to attract friends. He probably bought a round more than once. He probably took his friends out to have a good time more than once. But all of a sudden, when the money dries up, the friends disappeared. There was no one there who was willing to lend him a hand. No one was there willing to split their sandwich with him. He's feeding the pigs and thinking about eating their food. And so then we come to verse 17. And it says, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. See, the young man probably found himself with a lot of free time on his hands. It doesn't take all that much time or much concentration to feed pigs. So in his spare time, as he's waiting for the next scheduled feeding time, he's probably sitting there throwing himself quite the pity party, thinking about the circumstances he's gotten himself into, and reflecting on where he left. And he starts to realize, you know what, the people who work for my father, the servants who work for my father, they have plenty of food. They're not hungry. They're not drooling over pig slop. They're not wondering where their next meal is going to come from. And yet I'm on the brink of starving to death. So he realizes that he has put himself in a situation that was nothing at all like he imagined when he went to his father and says, I want my inheritance. Continuing on after that, verse 18, he says, so I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. This is quite a picture of how far he has fallen. See, once he had determined that he would be better off going home, he starts to plan his speech. Haven't we all been there at some point in our lives where we knew we messed up and we need to go talk to somebody, and so we start pondering, how am I going to say this? What words am I going to use? We start to develop a script. We practice it. We want to get the right words. We want to say the right thing in order to hopefully achieve the desired result. He realizes that it's not going to work for him to just stroll back into the house and say, "Hey, I'm back." Because he essentially left with the attitude of, "I'm out of here. Don't wait up." He left with the mindset of not returning. Essentially, he told his dad and his family, "I don't need you anymore." And so he starts to devise this apology to make to his father, and then a request. He wants to humble himself completely and say, I am sorry for what I've done. I know I messed up. I know I have fallen far short of your expectations, and I foolishly wasted everything that you gave me. Would you let me come back and just be a servant for you?" This is his plan. He's hoping his father would let him come back and be an employee. But his father had other plans. See, rather than the son slinking back to the house to find his father, the scripture says that the father saw him coming from a long way off. Look at what it says in verse 20. "He arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." What we see in verse 20 is the warm welcome of forgiveness. See, the son manages to get out part of his speech. It says in verse 21, the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." He gets out a little bit of what he had prepared to say. But that's about it. Because his father isn't having any of it. His father had a whole different plan for his son. It says in verse 21 that the son said to him, here's my situation. But then in verse 22, "But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. No doubt the son looked pretty shabby. He ran out of money some time ago, and he's been spending his time with the pigs. He's not only dirty, he probably stinks. He probably looks malnourished. No one who is well fed desires pig food. But his father doesn't care. His father doesn't say, "Go get a bath and then come talk to me." His father didn't see him coming from a long way off and decide, "I'm going to stand on the porch and watch him come crawling back and beg." It says it quite to the contrary. His father ran to him, embraced him, kissed him. He didn't care how dirty he was. He didn't care how much he stank. He didn't care what happened to the money. He was glad his son was back. And he tells his servants, "Go get the best robe and put it on him. Get sandals to put on his feet. Put a ring on his hand." That's a signifier that he is part of the family, that he has authority from his father, that he is in a position of prominence. "And go get the fatted calf and kill it, because we're going to have a party." This is what the father says when his son comes home thinking he's going to ask to be a servant. Now, this parable, as I said, is part of a series. And in these parables about the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son, all of them have the recurring theme of celebrating that which was lost being found. But there's something a little bit more meaningful, isn't there, when a son is found than when a sheep is or a coin. And this prodigal son that we see here in this parable, he represents us. All of us. He represents the inclination of mankind to look for pleasure and fulfillment according to our own ideas, to go and live in a way that we think will make us happy, that we think will bring us satisfaction, that we think will fill that longing that is within us that God placed there, but that can only be filled by a right relationship with God. But ever since the Garden of Eden, ever since sin entered the world, mankind has been afflicted with a desire to do things our own way, to figure out our own method. Remember when Satan tempted Eve in the garden, he didn't promise her heartache, pain in childbirth, weeds in the garden, dust on the bookshelf. He promised her, if you eat this, if you do things the way I'm telling you, disregard God's instruction and do it this way, you will be like God. You will be better off if you disregard God's instruction and do it your own way. And since that day, that has been the modus operandi of mankind. Disregard God's instruction, do it my own way. Matthew Henry offers an insightful summary of this parable and how the prodigal son represents us. And I want to read it to you in closing. He says, "We may all discern some features of our own characters in that of the prodigal son. A sinful state is of departure and distance from God. A sinful state is a spending state. Willful sinners misemploy their thoughts and the powers of their souls, misspend their time and their opportunities. A sinful state is a wanting state. Sinners want necessaries for their souls. They have neither food nor raiment for them, nor any provision for hereafter. A sinful state is a vile state. The business of the devil's servants is to make provision for the flesh, to fulfill the lust thereof, and that is no better than feeding swine. A sinful state is a state of constant discontent. The wealth of the world and the pleasures of the senses will not even satisfy our bodies, but what are they to precious souls? A sinful state is a state which cannot look for relief from any creature. In vain do we cry to the world and to the flesh. They have that which will poison a soul, but have nothing to give which will feed and nourish it. A sinful state is a state of death. A sinner is dead in trespasses and sins, destitute of spiritual life. A sinful state is a lost state. Souls that are separated from God, if his mercy prevent not, will soon be lost forever. The prodigal's wretched state only faintly shadows forth the awful ruin of many by sin. Yet how few are sensible of their own state and character." That's what Jesus is getting at with this story. He's pointing out that we, like the prodigal son, often look at our Heavenly Father and say, "I'm going to do it my own way. I got my own plans. I don't really need you." I believe that most of you here this morning have, like the prodigal son, come to your senses. You become sensible of your state, and you have realized that without the Heavenly Father, you have nothing to look forward to. I believe that most of you here this morning have received the warm welcome of forgiveness from our Father in heaven. You've accepted Jesus as your Savior, and your sins have been forgiven, and you have been restored to your rightful place as a son or a daughter of God. But there may be someone here this morning who is still living like the prodigal son. There may be someone here this morning who is still doing your own thing, thinking it's going to all work out according to your plan, that you've got it all figured out. If that's you this morning, I want to invite you to come home to your Heavenly Father. He's waiting to welcome you with open arms. He will receive you in the same way that the father received the prodigal son. He would wrap his arms around you and welcome you back and restore you to your rightful place as his son or his daughter. He will forgive your sins if you accept the shed blood of Christ on your behalf. The scripture tells us that just as the father here in this parable threw a party to celebrate the return of his son, scripture tells us that there is rejoicing in heaven when one soul comes to the Father. This morning, if you're still living like the prodigal son and you're still living life in pursuit of pleasure, you could be the reason there's a party in heaven. They could throw a party in heaven today for you if you acknowledge your sin and come to know Christ as Savior. Would you make that choice today? If you don't know how or what that entails, please talk to me, talk to Pastor Abe, talk to one of our elders. We would love to show you how you can do that and to rejoice with you at returning to our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the example that we see in this parable of the depth of your love for us. We thank you that when we come to our senses and we come to you and confess our sins and we acknowledge that we've messed up, that you don't look at us and say, go get clean first and then come talk to me. Go fix all your mistakes and then we'll see. You wrap your arms around us and you welcome us back and you celebrate that we've returned. Thank you for your son and his death on the cross and the shed blood that made it possible for us to be restored to right relationship with you. Father, this morning, if there's anyone here, perhaps someone watching online, who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, who's still out living in the pigsties of the world and looking for satisfaction in all the stuff that the world has to offer, I pray that they would come to their senses. I pray they would come to the realization that there is no amount of money, no amount of stuff, no amount of pleasure that could ever bring them what they're looking for. That only a restored relationship with you through the shed blood of Christ will bring them the completion, the healing, and the wholeness that they seek. I pray that they would make that choice today, and we would celebrate with them that they have come home. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we sing our closing hymn, we are going to take up a love offering for the halls. So, again, if you wish to write a check, just make it out to the church, and then one check will be given to them. And then after the offering is completed, we will have our closing hymn. Thank you.
Thank you, Janelle. Let's stand together and sing number 342, Just As I Am, then we'll remain standing for the benediction. 342, Just As I Am.
Invite you to stay for Sunday school and, of course, the congregational meeting at noon. But let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the reminder in that closing stanza of that hymn that just as we are, you will welcome, pardon, cleanse, and redeem. Thank you for the promise in your word. If we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all